Revelation chapter 22, verses 6 through 21 to the end. Let's prepare our minds and hearts for the reading of God's word. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophet, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. We have reached the end of the book of Revelation, and this is what's the epilogue. It parallels, and in it we find many parallels to the prologue in the beginning of the book. Many themes are summarized and brought together and tied up at the end that we find here. We are going to organize these last verses in this last chapter into three main topics that we see covered here. First, the truthfulness of God's word. Second, the glory of Christ. And third, the nearness of Christ's return. The truthfulness of God's word. That God's word is true and trustworthy. That's what we're told in verse 6. These words are true, trustworthy, and true. And the reason these words are trustworthy and true is because their source is truth itself. God is the God of truth. The God in whom there can be no deceit or falsehood. And the God of truth is the source of these words. So these words then must be trustworthy and true. And we see when Jesus was first introduced in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, he was introduced as the faithful witness, faithful or trustworthy, reliable witness. And witness is a key theme in the book of Revelation. The Greek word for that word translated as witness sounds like our English word martyr. And that became a technical term later on, but of someone dying for the truth which they believe. But, sorry, my notes are out of order here. Give me a second. That became a technical term for the idea of someone who dies for the truth of what they believe later on. But even still, this idea of witness or testimony or testifying, the idea in that is someone who witnesses to or testifies to the truth. And in Revelation 3:14, so first he's introduced as the faithful witness. In Revelation 3:14, Jesus refers to himself as the faithful and true witness. When he appeared in Revelation 19 on the white horse, he is called faithful and true. And now in Revelation 22, verse 6, we have this affirmation that these words are trustworthy, faithful, reliable. These words are trustworthy and true. And if they are true, because they are true, they can be and they must be trusted, believed, relied upon, and lived out. And they are true. They must be true because they proceed from the God who is truth. They are the very words of the God of truth. And all throughout Revelation, we've seen that the enemies of God, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, they are characterized by falsehood. They deceive, they lie, they lead astray, they speak what is false. But again, here in Revelation, we see the premium that God places upon truthfulness. Among those barred from entrance into the holy city and eternal life, we see in verse 15, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. We see the premium that God of truth places upon truthfulness. Truthfulness, both in loving it and doing it, living in accordance with the truth, speaking what is true, characterizes God's people. Because it characterizes God. God's people speak what is true. We reject falsehood and lies. We reject the perceived advantage that speaking lies gains us. We don't spin or smith our words to get our way or win our advantage. We don't repeat or perpetuate lies or unverified rumors. We don't use words to disparage others and exalt self, especially not false and misleading words. We don't speak half-truths when half-truths distort the full truth, as they so often do. God's people speak what is true, and God's people live by the truth. They trust in and live in submission to God's word, which is truth. And so rule is our rule and authority for all of life. And this God, who is truth, is the source of his word, which is truth. The God of truth is the very same, verse 6, is the very same God who inspires the prophets. The prophets, those who speak on God's behalf, those who wrote God's word as we have it in Scripture, in the Bible, they do not merely write their own thoughts. But their words are inspired by God. Inspired such that God, by his supernatural act, creates an identification between their words and his words. Their words are his words inspired by his Spirit. We could read this same idea in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. And you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, Peter writes, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You see, we are reminded here that God's word is true and trustworthy. It is genuine prophecy written by an inspired prophet, here the Apostle John, to be read in the churches as the authoritative word of God for God's people. And so we need to hear it. We need to receive it. We need to believe it. We need to live it. We need to keep it. And there's an emphasis in this chapter, a repetition of the importance of keeping the words of this prophecy, keeping, obeying the words of this prophecy. Verse 7, Jesus says, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 9, the angel says he's a fellow servant with you and your fellow prophets and all who keep the words of this scroll. That idea of keeping means not just hearing it, but living it out, obeying it. And because it is God's word, true and trustworthy, it comes with it a warning. A warning that we are not free to tamper with it. It's not up to us to pick and choose which parts of it we want to keep. We see this warning in verse 18. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of the scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes away words of the prophecy of the scroll, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this scroll. This warning it alludes to, reflects back upon Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2. In God's first deposit of divine revelation after his first great act of redemption in the Old Covenant, we read there in Deuteronomy, do not add to what I command to you, and do not subtract from it, but keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I give you. And now we see the same warning here, which not only, I think, functions as a warning for the book of Revelation itself, but comes at the very end of the canon of Scripture. After God's deposit of divine revelation, after his great new covenant act of redemption, just as Jesus' work of redemption is finished, this reminds us that God's revelation now comes to a close. And it warns us that we're not free to tamper with the very words of God. We don't twist God's word. We don't deny or reject God's word. We don't take away from God's word as though God's words aren't true and right and good. We don't add to God's words as though God's words aren't enough for his people, aren't enough for our life and godliness, and they need some supplemental addition from human wisdom. You see, God's word is enough, and so we don't need to add to it. And God's word is necessary and true and trustworthy, and so we don't take away from it. We are not over it, but it is over us. We don't have authority over God's words and truth, but God's word and truth has authority over us. And our task is to submit our lives to it, conform our lives to it. Let it be our rule of life and faith. And the time that is the true test of that, I think, is not in the times when we agree with God's word and like what it has to say, but it's in the times when God's word disagrees with us. There are times when God's word, you know, maybe we see it really gets those people out there. There's times when it's easy to really champion it, but what about those times when it cuts at our own hearts and lives? What about when it challenges the idols we hold dear? What about when it challenges the way we're living right now? What about when it challenges our political leanings or loyalties? What about when it challenges our blind spots, which we all have, the ways which we've maybe unwittingly accommodated to the culture and world around us? What about the way that it challenges those very personal areas of life? The way it challenges us in our money or our sexual desires or purity? What about the ways that it challenges the deep patterns of our lives and relationships that we've grown all too comfortable in? It's not to us to add or subtract, to tamper with, to act as though we have authority over it, but to recognize that it has authority over us. Our task is to submit to it, to conform to it, to keep it. Maybe you've heard of the infamous Jefferson Bible, in which he literally cut and pasted out of the Bible, cut out the parts that he did not like or agree with or fit into his worldview. And none of us would do that, right? But we can all kind of do that. This is a warning that we receive here against functionally turning our Bibles into a cut and paste job. And that ultimately reflects our desire to rule our lives by our will and word and truth, rather than let God's truth and word and will rule over us. And this doesn't mean that we live out God's word perfectly, but it does mean that God is our king. He rules us by his word, and we as his people seek to bow our lives before him, to nothing and no one else, not to self, not to the beast, not to the world, not to the spirit of the age in which we live, not even to the desires that we often find in our own hearts. God's word is trustworthy and true. God's people live by truth. God's people believe that there is such a thing as truth, not just my truth or your truth, but the truth, God's truth. And the more the world around us so confidently asserts there is no truth, the more we find a world in confusion and darkness. We believe there is truth. And it is found when and where God speaks, in God's inspired word, in Scripture. The truthfulness of God's word we're reminded of in these closing chapters of Revelation. Next, we're reminded of the glory of Christ. And in this final chapter, we find a second incident of a very curious thing that happens with John. This is the second time in the book of Revelation in verses 8 and 9 here. We saw it before in chapter 19, which we didn't really look at too much at that time. The second time that John is rebuked by an angel after having fallen down to worship this angel. What are we to make of this? What are we to make of this? John is falling down to worship angels and being rebuked. Let me suggest a few things we're to make of this. First, we're reminded that John, the Apostle John, is a fallible, sinful human person. And we see that even he, Apostle of Jesus, prophet of God, is prone to temptation and beset by weakness and in need of forgiveness and sanctification. And if even he, then certainly also we. And how frequently we need to run to God's grace and trust in his grace. And isn't it such good news that God is gracious to us who fall down to worship other things? And John has just seen all these glorious visions of Jesus. Jesus, God, the one who sits on the throne in all his glory, the Lamb who is worthy. This reminds us how quickly and easily we forget, and how frequently and regularly we need to be refreshed in our vision and grasp of God's glory. Second, it reminds us, this incident, we remind from this that angels are glorious and fearsome creatures. Angels in Scripture aren't little rosy-cheeked, precious moments cherubs. How do I know that? Well, I'm pretty confident. I think I can say confidently, no one was ever tempted to bow down in worship before a little precious moments cherub. But John is tempted to worship this angel. Angels are glorious and fearsome creatures. But third, angels are glorious and fearsome creatures. Angels are only mere creatures, part of creation. And whatever glory and fearsomeness they have, they are lowly creatures compared to the Creator, the infinitely glorious and fearsome God. In verse 9, we see this in response. The angel responds saying, I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. In other words, angels, glorious and fearsome as they may be, like John, are only creatures, which means not to be worshipped. This response, the angel excludes itself from the category of rightly worshipped things and includes itself in the category of wrongly worshipped things. It excludes itself from the category of divine creator and puts itself into the category of creation, creature. Because to worship created things is the great lie. We saw earlier, I mentioned everyone outside the city includes those who love and practice lies. Falsehood. What is listed right before that? Idolaters. We've already seen in Revelation there's a connection between idolatry and falsehood, idolatry and lies, because idolatry is the great lie, in which, in the words of Romans 1:25, idolaters exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is to be forever praised. Amen. God is present in his creation. God is active in his creation, but he is not identified with his creation. He's utterly distinct and above, different, exalted, independent, source and supreme origin of all. Creation, on the other hand, is derived, dependent, below, and so different from the category of creation that creature cannot even conceive and imagine what it is like to be God. Even though in our sinfulness, we often try to be God. And that's why idolatry is so foolish and sinful. Sinful because it exchanges the infinite glory of the immortal God that is rightly his for created things. It robs God of his glory, glory that is his alone. And it's so foolish because it puts hope in something that cannot help and cannot save. Cannot, something that is in itself weak and needy and in need of a source of strength and life outside of it. Something that is itself dependent upon God for its very existence and so cannot give life to you. And so it's foolish to look to it for life. That's what we do in our idols. We look to them for the life and the help and the hope and the joy and the satisfaction that we need. And they make deceitful promises to us that they will give it. But they never do because they never can. Only God can. And so only he is who we look to for life. Idolatry is sinful. Idolatry is foolish. And the angel reminds John of what is central to the Christian life, what's so central in the book of Revelation, what we were made to do, what our existence is for. He says, worship God. Worship God. That's what we were created to do. That's what gives us true joy and abiding peace. That's what is life, worshiping God. Worship God. The fourth thing we take from this is that in Revelation, John is rebuked for worshiping an angel. But in Revelation, no one is rebuked, not even a hint of rebuke, for worshiping Jesus, the Lamb who is worthy. See, remember, to rightly refuse worship, as the angel does, is to remove oneself from the category of rightly worshiped things, from the category of divine creator, and to put oneself into the category of not divine creature, creation. But to rightly receive and allow worship is to be out of the category of creation and in the category of creator. Otherwise, that worship would be idolatry. And if Jesus is like an angel and in the category of created things, then to worship him would be idolatry. And when he would receive worship in the book of Revelation, we would expect a similar response as this angel gives to John. Hey, don't worship me, I'm just like you. But that's never not what we find. What we find is that Jesus is rightly worshiped. No one is rebuked for worshiping Jesus because he is the Lamb who is worthy to receive the very same worship that the one who sits on the throne, God, the eternal God, the Father, rightly receives. He's in the same category. He is equal to God, fully divine. Angels worship Jesus. The redeemed worship Jesus. All creatures everywhere are called to worship Jesus because he is worthy to receive all honor and glory and praise. He is worshiped alongside God. He is worshiped equal to God. And to him are ascribed the same attributes and qualities and characteristics and rights and privileges and actions as God. Why is that? Of course, it's because he is God. There is something that we haven't taken note of every instance in Revelation, but we have seen throughout all the book of Revelation, so frequently we see this idea of Jesus being made equal, described in an equal fashion, assigned the rights and privileges and characteristics and actions of God himself. We see this in two ways in this passage today. Verse 6, we read that the Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel. And that I think that probably refers to God the Father. God sent his angel. Then in verse 16, we read, I, Jesus, have sent my angel. You see, not only do we see that Jesus possesses and has authority over angels, but we see that Jesus possesses and has authority over angels as God himself does. Not as another angel, but as God himself. Again, in verse 13, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. These three titles Jesus applies to himself, not only are these titles which God the Father, the one who sits on the throne, has applied to himself. God has described himself in these ways. And now Jesus describes himself in these ways. They apply equally to Jesus as to God the Father, the one who sits on the throne. Not only that, but the titles themselves exclude any possibility of being relevant or applicable to or describing of any creature. They are necessarily divine titles and descriptions. They can only include divine creator. They all basically mean the same thing: first and last, beginning and end, Alpha and Omega, Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last letter of the Greek alphabet. They all essentially mean the same thing: that the one to whom these titles and descriptions apply is before all things, is the source of all things, and that he is in a uniquely exalted and sovereign position over all things. Everything from the very beginning to the very end into eternity itself, even time and history itself, he is over and above. See, God isn't within time as we are, and so he isn't limited and frustrated by the constraints of time as we are, but he is outside of it, over and above it, Lord of it, creator of time itself. That's a mind-boggling reality. Such that future history doesn't unfold before him like it does us, such that he sort of discovers what happens next. And neither does past history disappear in distance from him such that it loses sight of it or it becomes fuzzy or lost. God knows all things, sees all things, rules over all things, is a source of all things. And Jesus, equally so, stands with God on the throne over all, maker of all, source and ruler of all. Everything before him, everything, all of time, all of history, is laid out before him, and he rules over all of it. God knows all things, sees all things, rules over all things, is the source of all things, and rules over all. And Jesus is to be worshiped with God, and doing so is never idolatry because he is fully God. He, with God, rules over all things, exists eternally, is fully divine. Where our confession, our catechism, helpfully tells us there are three persons in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. The truthfulness of God's word, the glory of Christ, and finally, we're going to look at the nearness of Christ's return. The nearness of Christ's return. We tend to live as though life will continue on indefinitely as it does today. We tend to live that way, but it will not. And what we need is to lift our eyes from the short-sighted horizon of this life only. What we need as God's people, redeemed by Christ who came once, we need to be ready for Christ to come again. Not just ready, but eager and longing for Christ to come again. And when you read these words at the end of our chapter here, when Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming soon," the response of God's people is, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. We need to be ready for Christ's return. We need to be eager for Christ's return. I remember a time in life, I shared this one time with the youth, and I think some of the youth could identify with this feeling. I remember a time in life when I was younger, when I did not long for Christ's return. In fact, I remember as a young person and young in the faith, I remember that being a dreadful idea. thinking that it would be a dreadful thing for Jesus to come back too quickly, too soon, before I had the opportunity to experience earthly blessings in this life that I wanted to experience. Not wanting to miss out on what I saw this world as having to offer. As you experience life more, you realize, that this life takes away in loss and suffering as much as it gives in blessing. But more than that, more to the point, if you feel that way, I understand that. I sympathize with that. But at the same time, it's very foolish and short-sighted. As though this life has any blessing that holds a candle to the blessings of the next life. As though the infinite and overwhelming and abundant and overflowing blessings of the next life can't more than make up for any loss or unfulfilled longing or unexperienced joy of this life. And when we believe that, then we long for Christ's return. Numerous times in this epilogue to this book, it's affirmed that Jesus is coming again, that he is coming soon. Verse 6, we read this. Verse 7, verse 10, verse 12, verse 20. And we might be forgiven for, after hearing all these affirmations of Jesus is coming soon, over 2,000 years ago, we might wonder, well, what happened, Jesus? Right? Now, we need to keep in mind that Scripture reminds us that soon from God's perspective is not soon from our perspective. But also, soon means, in this context, imminent. It could be at any time because it belongs to this age and, in fact, is the next and last redemptive event to happen. And it will happen in God's time, at God's time, at a time that is not given for us to know. These in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 and 9, Daniel in the Old Testament is told to seal up the words of the scroll until the time of the end. And this signals that in Daniel's context, that the end was a remote thing, not an imminent thing. It belonged to a future redemptive age. The last days, which had not yet arrived in Daniel's time and were yet to come. But in Revelation, John is told the opposite. In chapter 22, verse 10, here in Revelation, John is told the opposite of what Daniel was told. Do not seal up the words of this scroll, because the time is near. Daniel's told to seal them up. John is told not to seal them up, because now the end is imminent. It's not remote. It belongs to this present age, the last days, which have already arrived. It could be at any time. The time is not given for us to know. And there's really, as we put together the New Testament's teaching on the time of Christ's return, we find a threefold tension in it. We find first that the end will come sooner than we sometimes think. So be ready. Don't be caught off guard. Be ready for Christ to return. Second, the end will come later than we sometimes think. So don't give up. Be ready to endure and persevere through hardship. The end will come sooner than we think, so be ready. The end will come later than we think, so don't give up. But third, the end will certainly come, so don't lose heart. Jesus will certainly return. So don't lose heart. And we pray and long for Jesus to come. And we proclaim to the world, come to Jesus. We'll end with what we see, this twofold invitation that is called out in two directions, an upward invitation and an outward invitation in verse 17. The first reflects the longing of the church to see our Savior appear. And the second reflects the longing of the church to see the world come to the Savior. We read in verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life." These first two invitations, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let anyone who hears say, "Come." This is a prayer that reflects the longing of God's people's hearts for Jesus to return. Jesus, come. Come, Lord Jesus. It's our longing prayer for Jesus to return, to bring about our final deliverance and eternal blessedness, to judge and banish evil fully and forever. But even as we long for Jesus to return, we don't do what seems to be a common attitude or assumption of when we think of that longing for Jesus to return. We don't not care about the world around us. We look upward in eager longing for Christ to come. But we look outward in compassionate longing for the world to come to Jesus. That's the second part of the invitation. Let anyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. We look outward in compassionate longing for the world to come. At first glance, this invitation, this call to the world to come to Christ might seem to contradict a curious verse in this chapter, verse 11, where we read, "Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to do right. Let the holy person continue to be holy." You know, the latter part of that we certainly understand. Let the holy person continue to be holy. If you're on the righteous path, keep going. Don't give up. The end is near. It's harder to understand the other part of that verse, in which seems to encourage or command people to continue on the wrong path. And in light of the regular calls to repentance in Revelation and even in this very chapter, I think we have to not understand it in that way. This again alludes to the prophet Daniel in the Old Testament. In light of the warnings of the end and the final destiny of the wicked, Daniel says in 12:10, he says, "But the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." And so I think this means to be a reminder that even as we hold out the compassionate longing for the world to come to Jesus, and even as the warnings of judgment are blasted to the world that we've seen in the book of Revelation, we remember that despite the warning of the end and the invitation to repent, some will ignore it. There will be a stubbornness as people persist in their wickedness until the end, until the path they are on does, on that final day, become irreversible. The wicked will continue to be wicked. And so, the warning is repent before it's too late. And the reminder to us is all we can do is hold out the invitation. All we can do is hold out the invitation with compassionate love and bold proclamation. Don't change the message. Don't compromise. Stay on the righteous path. Hold to the gospel. Don't despair when it feels like the whole world is persisting in wickedness. Hold out the message and let God do the work. Hold out the free gift of the water of life that is found only in Jesus. This offer to the thirsty to come and take the free gift of the water of life. We've seen the image of the water of life in Revelation And we're reminded of Jesus' words in John chapter 7 and chapter 4. Jesus says in John 4:13, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is the living water, the one who gives us eternal life, and the one who satisfies our spiritual thirst, the one who is life in himself, and who gives life abundant and eternal to us. Why would anyone, why would we turn down such an invitation? An invitation to those who spiritually thirst, who are empty, who are dead and dying in sin. Why would we turn down the invitation to partake of the free gift of the water of life? Jesus gives satisfaction and life to a thirsty, dying soul. He gives what this world does not give. He gives what nothing in this world can give. Life abundant and eternal. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to take heed of these words and these warnings and these encouragements. Help us to hold to your truth. Help us to keep it, live by it, submit to it. Help us to see the glory of Jesus and to worship only him. Help us to long for Christ's return and to long to see the world around us come to Christ, the living water. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.